Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Last Sunday we read all three of the passages in the New Testament where the word Christian is found. So we'll just look at Acts 11, 25 and 26 today. We read that, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You know, sometimes when we talk about the necessity of becoming a Christian, and we talk about that in relationship to being a member of the church that Jesus built, people get the idea that Christians are self-righteous. Now, that is not properly so. We should never be that way. We realize that our righteousness is the result of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And none of us earn a right standing before God because we've all sinned. But how many times do people say, well, I'm just as good as those folks. Why should I bother to be a member of that church when I live just as righteous a life as they do? And you see, that misses the point. Now, first of all, we are obligated. We talked about this when we talked about what a Christian is. And one of the things that a Christian is a saint. And that is the meaning of that word saint, is one who has been set apart from sin and set apart to the service of God. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 13, the disciples who were later called Christians are called saints. And so we are saints. That is, we're people who have been set apart from sin and set apart to the service of God. And it is our obligation to live life that correspond with that, the fact that we've been set apart from sin. But I understand very well that there are people in the various denominations, and there are people who don't even claim to be Christians, who also live morally upright lives and who may live just as good a life as I do or as you do. And I would not at all dispute that fact, so that misses the point. But here's what I want us to understand. There are some relationships that we as Christians have that other people do not have. And in order to enjoy those relationships that are the result of the grace of God, then if you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian so you can enjoy that relationship in which you receive the blessings that come from God. For example, and we'll look at four of these relationships that we have as Christians. As a Christian, you become a member of the body of Christ. This is shown in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, the apostle is showing the unity of the body of Christ. And that was the purpose of the spiritual gifts of the first century, to bring about the unity of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he shows our relationship to the body of Christ. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." So just as your physical body has many members, that it has many parts, but all those members are to be united in your one body to help the body to be healthy and to do what the body is designed to do. Even so, all Christians are members of the body of Christ. And we're to be one body in Christ. We're to be tied together, perfectly united, each doing our own part. So when you became a Christian, if you are a Christian, then you became a member, a part, that's a bodily part is what that's talking about, a member of the body of Christ. And this is used to show the unity of the Lord's church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, he says, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." Many different, we're the individual Christians, we're the members, but there's just one body. And so rather than showing by this fact that we're members of the body of Christ, rather than showing that it's all right to be members of various denominations, it shows us the necessity of the unity that we're to have in Christ Jesus. There are many members, yet one body. And then again in verse 27 he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So a relationship that you have, if you're a Christian, a relationship that you have as the result of becoming a Christian is that you are a member of the body of Christ. You're one of the parts that compose the body of Christ. Now then, what does Christ save? Does He just save any old thing or any old person that has no relationship to Him? Christ saves His own body. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're going to go to the passage in just a moment. Sometimes people think that members of the Church of Christ believe that you join the Church of Christ in order to be saved. That is not true from two standpoints. One is, number one, you cannot join the church Jesus built. The Lord adds the saved to the church. And the second thing is, the church never saved anybody. The church is not the Savior. The church is what the Lord saves. Jesus Christ is the Savior. But what does He save? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. So if you are a Christian, then you are a member of the body of Christ. And the only group of people that Jesus promises to save are those who compose His body. And so in order to be saved, we need to become Christians, and then in that relationship, Jesus will save us. It's not that the church saves anybody. It's not that we're better than any other people, whether morally or otherwise. It's just that the body of Christ and those that compose the body of Christ are those people that Jesus saves. And if you want to have that relationship of being a member of the body of Christ and thus one of those whom Jesus saves, then you need to become a Christian. There's another relationship that Christians have that other people don't have, and that's a relationship to the family of God. We become children. When you became a Christian, you became a child of God. And notice over in Galatians, or excuse me, let's go first of all to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. To show that the church is the family of God. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul is showing the church the fullness of Christ. That's the theme of the Ephesian letter, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And one of these characteristics of the church is that to God as our Father, we are His family. The church is His family, and we as Christians are the children who make up His family. When you are baptized into Christ, you become a child of God. In fact, in the words of the New King James Version, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, you become a son of God. He says, for you are all sons of God. The Old King James says children of God. The New King James says sons of God. Through faith in Christ Jesus, verse 27 shows that's through baptism. But the reason for the use of that word son in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 is under the Old Testament patriarchal system, it was the sons that received the inheritance. And the women would simply be a part of the inheritance that belonged to their husbands. The inheritance would be passed on to the son. And we have an inheritance that comes from God. That inheritance is eternal life. And therefore, that spiritual relationship, whether men or women, we're called sons of God. We're the ones who receive the inheritance. We are His heirs. And so, if you want to be a child of God, then you need to become a Christian, because Christians are the ones who are God's children, who compose His family, and who have the inheritance coming, and that inheritance is eternal life. So again, it's not that we're morally better than other people. It's that simply in these relationships, or actually this relationship, I should say, that is described from various figures of speech, then we have the blessings that come from God by the grace of God that other people are not the ones who are the heirs of. There's another relationship that we have, that is to the kingdom of God. We are the citizens of that kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 2, and again, remember, throughout the Ephesian letter, he's describing the church, the church, the fullness of Christ. That's the theme. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners." He's writing to a group of people, people living in Ephesus, in the Roman province of Asia, who were primarily not Jews, but Gentiles. And as such, under the Old Testament system, they were strangers and foreigners. They were not a part of that group of people who had the inheritance that came from Abraham. And so I guess probably everybody in this audience is a Gentile, and as such, we could be said under the Old Testament system, the Jewish system, the system that came through Moses, we would be strangers and foreigners. We would be aliens, illegal aliens perhaps. We would certainly be aliens. But now notice, your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we become citizens of that kingdom in Christ Jesus. And there's only two kingdoms, spiritually speaking. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul shows what God has done for us in Christ. He says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." If you're not a Christian, you're a citizen of the kingdom of Satan. And now Satan has some things he'll give you. He'll give you death. That's the only thing you receive from Satan as a citizen of his kingdom. But if you want to become a Christian, then in becoming a Christian, you'll be conveyed out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son, or as the New King James says, the kingdom of the Son of His love. And as the result, you'll be a part of the kingdom of God. And of course, those who are citizens of the kingdom of God are the ones who have the hope of eternal life. And so again, it's not a matter of being better than other people. It's a matter of having some relationships through which we receive the blessings that come from God through His Son, Christ Jesus. There's a fourth relationship that we need to talk about, and that's to the temple of God. We are, as Christians, the living stones that comprise or compose the temple of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, again, look all at verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. "Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God, having been built," notice he's changing the figure of speech to something that is built, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," that is, the foundation that the apostles and prophets laid with their teaching, "Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." And what is this building? "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." We are the living stones that comprise the holy temple of the Lord. Now, under the Old Testament system, first the tabernacle and then the temple were the buildings where God dwelt among His people, and where His people had to come in order to properly worship and serve Him so that He would receive their worship. They were forbidden to offer their sacrifices in other places, but they were to come to the first of the tabernacle and then the temple where the altar of God was so that God would receive their sacrifice. And so that is the place where God would receive their worship. So being fitted together goes to the holy temple, Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Figuratively, in the Old Testament, God dwelt first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But now God dwells in His temple, which is the spiritual temple, the church. Now, this building is not the dwelling place of God. This is just a building that this church has built in order for us to come together to worship the Lord. But the building is not the temple. The building is not the church. The church are we people who come together in this building to worship the Lord. We, the people, are the temple in which God dwells. Notice, God doesn't dwell in this physical building. That's not the point at all. God dwells in His people, His church. We are the living stones. As Christians, as those who have come into Christ Jesus. We're the living stones that comprise the temple of God. Now remember, under the Old Testament, it's the temple where God dwelt. And the people, in order for God to receive their worship, had to come to the temple in order to offer their sacrifices. And so we also are we're a part of that group of people who God will accept our worship. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter says, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." See, that's the same figure that Paul was using in Ephesians 2. Peter's using that spiritual figure in 1 Peter chapter 2. A holy priesthood. Now, I know that's a mixing of metaphors, but that's all right, because he's getting across his point that we are both the temple in which God dwells and where God accepts our worship, and we are the priests who offer the worship. We're both to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you want God to accept your worship, now, you may be one who is a faithful worshiper of the Lord from the standpoint of regularly worshiping Him. But if you're not a part of His temple, if you're not a part of His holy priesthood, then God does not accept your worship. He accepts the worship that is given in His temple by His priests. And Christians are the living stones that comprise the temple of God, and we are the priests that whom God will accept our worship. So it doesn't make us any better than anybody else. It just means that we have a relationship through which God gives us the blessings that come through His Son Christ Jesus, and that includes the acceptance of our service and our worship. And so if you want God to accept your worship and your service to Him, then you need to be a living stone in that temple. You need to have these relationships that the relationships that only Christians have. That unless you are a Christian, you do not have those relationships. Now then, one other thing we want to see is that Christians are not to be called by human names. I've told you that when people ask me, "Keith, what are you religiously?" I tell them I'm a Christian. And if they want to know, "Well, what kind of a Christian are you?" I tell them I hope I'm a good one. I do the best that I can to be a good Christian, but I'm not a hyphenated Christian of any kind. I believe it's wrong. I believe it's sinful wrong to be a hyphenated Christian. Most people in the various denominations consider themselves to be Christian. Maybe virtually all of them do. But the problem is, if you ask them what kind of a Christian, they'll tell you the denomination they're a member of, the denomination they belong to. And thus they're what I call a hyphenated Christian. They're wearing humanly designed names, names that did not come from God, they only came from uninspired humans, that designate a loyalty to someone other than Jesus Christ. And therefore they have a divided loyalty. And that's the significance of those sectarian names. They designate, they show a divided or a sectarian loyalty that we must not have. Now the name Christian is of divine origin. I want to give you two proofs of that. And by the way, I did not hand out the lesson sheets, or excuse me, the outlines again this morning. There's a number of them back in the foyer on the table if you don't have one of these outlines. And I have a footnote at the bottom of the outline on the back about the meaning of this word called. In Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, it says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was for a whole year, the assembly of the church, and taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Now, I usually don't talk about Greek words, so forgive me. I'm going to talk about a Greek word here for just a minute. Usually, in fact, almost invariably, The word that for call or called in the New Testament is the Greek word kaleo. And you can, if you just the sound of the word, you can see that in the English, we get our English word call from the Greek word kaleo, which means to call. And that's all it means, to call. But that's not the word that's found here. There's a different word found here. By the way, if you want to check this for yourself, if you get yourself a Vines dictionary, if you don't have a computer that has a Bible program on it, and you don't have to know a word of Greek, you look this up in your Vines dictionary if you get one of those. But at any rate, the word here is the word krematizo, and it's not found very many times in the New Testament. I have it at the bottom of your outline on the back. Every New Testament occurrence of that word krematizo. And in every single occurrence, I looked them all, and you can look them up. There's a list of all the passages where it's found. You can look them up yourself. It's never used just to mean call. It means to be called by divine oracle. Literally, what the inspired writer Luke is saying in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples were called by divine oracle, Christians, first in Antioch. The name Christian is a divinely given name. It's not a name that was given to them by people to deride them, to make fun of them, as some people in denominations claim, but rather it was given by divine oracle. And you can look up every one of those passages and see it's always, the word's always used to mean called by divine oracle. Then look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. And I've taken this from the English Standard Version, and it's the same in the New American Standard Bible. But there, in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, Peter says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian," there's the third time in the New Testament that name Christian is used. "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God." Now the New King James, the Old King James says, "in this matter." But it's more correctly rendered in the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, "let him glorify God in that name." Now you can't glorify God in a name that was given by mere mortals, uninspired men. The only way you glorify God is in a name that God has given to designate who His people are. And the fact that in the name Christian we can glorify God, I believe, is proof that the name Christian is of divine origin. There is a name that God has given to His people who come to Him through Jesus Christ. It's a unique name. No other people in the world have ever had that name, nor can any other people in the world ever properly use that name. It's a name that God has given by divine oracle to designate the individuals who have come to Him through Jesus Christ, His Son. And that's the name Christian. And it literally means one who is a follower of Christ or one who belongs to Christ. It's designating the fact that as His disciples, we have become followers of Christ. We belong to Christ Jesus. And so that name Christian is not a name that we should use loosely. We ought to use it in the way that the New Testament uses it, and that is to designate those people who have come to God through Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to just throw this in. It's not used in the New Testament as an adjective, that is, as a modifying word. It's not used to describe a nation. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. It's not used to describe a college. There's no such thing as a Christian college. But rather, it is used, and I'm not saying that to say there's anything wrong with a college existing that has a Bible department. That's not the point at all. It's using Bible words in Bible ways. In the New Testament, the name Christian, the three times that it is used to designate people who belong to Christ, who have come to God through Christ Jesus. And we're going to use Bible words and Bible ways, and we ought to do that. We ought to speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Because you see, words convey ideas. And if we use Bible words in a way the Bible doesn't use those words, then we're not conveying the idea that the Bible conveys by those words. So we speak as the oracles of God. Christian is a disciple of Christ, a saint, one who has come to God through Christ Jesus. And in wearing the name Christian and no other name religiously, we are honoring the one who is our Savior, the one by whom we are saved. In Acts chapter 4, look at verses 9 through 12. There, when the apostles Peter and Paul had been called before the Sanhedrin because they were preaching in the name of Jesus, after they had healed the lame man at the gate beautiful in the city of Jerusalem, Peter says, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," there's the name that we should honor, "the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." When he says by the name of Jesus, of course it means by Jesus. The name stands for Jesus, who he is. "This is the stone which is rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in the other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that all people must be saved. There's no other way of salvation. And in wearing that name, Christian, one who is a follower of Christ, one who belongs to Christ, we're honoring the name of the one who is our Savior. And we are actually forbidden to wear sectarian names. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13. "Now I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly going together in the same mind and the same judgment." Now he's pleading for us to believe the same thing and to teach the same thing and to have that unity. And then he gives the example of how they were demonstrating the fact they were not united. He says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brothers, by those of Chloe's household, there are contentions or divisions among you. Now I say this, that each one of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Cephas,' 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Christ.'" Now, three rhetorical questions to show that they were doing wrong in wearing those sectarian names. Is Christ divided? Of course, the implied answer is, of course not. Was Paul crucified for you? The implied answer is, of course not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The implied answer is, of course not. Those are rhetorical questions. Not asked to get an answer, but to drive home a point. And the point is, don't wear those sectarian names. Those sectarian names show sectarian loyalty, and it shows that you're dividing Christ. So just give up all the sectarian names. What kind of a Christian am I? I do my best to be a good one. I'm just a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. That's all I am, is a Christian. Now then, if you're not a Christian, or if you have doubts about whether or not you're not a Christian, let's talk about briefly before we end this morning how you can become a Christian. How can you become a Christian? Well, we're just going to go to the book of Romans. We're going to look at the gospel very briefly as it is found in the book of Romans, or what I like to call the Roman road to salvation. That's not original with me. First of all, the theme of the gospel of the book of Romans is the gospel, God's power to save all who believe. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So if we are going to be saved and thus to become Christians, a member of the body of Christ, then we have to go to the gospel. And we have to find what the gospel teaches us to believe and to do. The gospel means the good news. We have to go to the good news of the salvation that's in Christ Jesus and find out what we need to believe and what we need to do in order to be saved. Well, what does that gospel tell us? Well, first of all, we need to hear the gospel preached. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now that's what you're hearing right now. So if you're not a Christian, or if you doubt whether you're a Christian, then listen carefully, because I'm giving you what the gospel teaches, what the gospel says we must believe and do in order to be saved. You're hearing the gospel of Christ, the good news of salvation in Christ right now. Having heard the gospel, we must believe the gospel. That is, the gospel message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, it's something that can be accomplished. It's something that is attainable. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, the mouth confesses made unto salvation. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, even as the gospel proclaims. And then having believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you need to repent of your sins. The danger of not repenting is shown very forcefully in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath of the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Those who have an impenitent heart are those who refuse to repent of their sins, to turn away from their sins. And those with an impenitent heart are treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So then, we must repent of our sins, but having repented of our sins, we must confess with our mouth our faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We've already seen that in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. Look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we must also confess our faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then, having confessed our faith in Jesus Christ, we must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptized into Jesus Christ. Baptized into His death. Now that's what you must do in order to become a Christian. You must hear the gospel, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You must repent of your sins, confess with your mouth your faith in Jesus Christ, be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Now, if you've done that, then you are a Christian. And so I would tell you, just be a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. If you haven't done that, you need to do that in order to become a Christian. So what is a Christian? Well, in a nutshell, a Christian is a disciple of Christ. One who belongs to Christ, one who is following Christ, one who is learning of Christ. Now then, if you are a Christian, then live worthily of that name. Don't live in such a way that people say, well, I'm better than those folks. But live in such a way that you bring glory to the name of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prayers of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the name by which you were called, or the calling with which you were called. Excuse me. We were called to be Christians. Walk worthily of the fact that you wear the name that says, I belong to Christ. I'm a follower of Christ. Don't bring shame on that name by the way that you live. But if you're not a Christian, become one. If you're not a Christian, you need to be one in order that you might be saved in Christ Jesus. Just a moment, we'll stand together and sing number 307. The song has been selected. If you're not a Christian, now you know how to become one. You can become one today. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?